James 2, 14 through 26. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, "Depart in peace, be warmed and filled," but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God? You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also.
James chapter 2, verse 14. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing in need of daily food, and one of you say to them, "Go in peace, be warm and be filled," and yet do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. James is teaching this chapter that those who do not act as Christians, or as a Christian, are not true Christians. They do not have true saving faith. Now, verse 14 says that there's this man who says he has faith, but does not have works. That is what this man is claiming. But we'll see in verse 17 that James is saying that this man does not have true faith. His faith is dead. Not that he lost his faith, but he never had true faith in Christ, by which God grants to a man regeneration, the new birth, the new life. So that's the theme of the text. And is this important to know? Absolutely, because throughout the church age, there's always been those people who profess to be Christians but have never experienced the new birth. Conversion. They profess to be something that they're not. They might even believe that they're Christians as far as their definition of Christianity goes. But they're not converted. Now, Jesus addressed this problem among the Jews, and he called such people hypocrites or actors. Matthew chapter 23, verse 13, "But woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people." Matthew chapter 23, verse 14, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers." Matthew 23, verse 15, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel about on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourself." Matthew 23, 23, "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill in coming and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law." Matthew 23, verse 25, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence." Matthew 23, verse 27, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs." Matthew 23, verse 29, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous." You think Jesus thought these people were hypocrites? Jesus taught continually that people need to be examined by their actions, never by their words. And you're familiar with these texts. Matthew 7:23, starting verse 21, not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, you see there's a profession there? Not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does what? The will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, haven't we prophesied in your name, in your name cast out demons, and in your name performed many miracles? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Oh, they did many things, but it wasn't the true will of God that they were practicing. But notice they said, Lord, Lord. Also, the famous text on Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7, verse 16, you will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. Notice in this text, the absolute fixed outcome based upon the soul of the person. Guaranteed. The good soul, the soul that is converted, will always produce good works. It cannot help but produce good fruit, good character, good works. The evil soul will always produce bad fruit. And if you see bad fruit, it's not that it's a good soul that's having a bad day. It is a bad tree. So if you want to know the character of the person you're dealing with, or you want to understand your own character, look at the behavior, not the profession. That's why we don't take people into church membership here just on a profession of faith. We examine their Christian walk because all sorts of people say that they're Christians. Now, remember James's audience. He is the pastor of the church at Jerusalem, a religious community. And it had still the same false profession problems that Jesus addressed in his earthly ministry. And this is often a problem in religious communities or societies that are generally religious. This is a big problem in the Bible Belt of America, the Deep South, the Midwest, where there are many churches. You have second, third, generation believers who are raised in an environment that expects a profession of Christianity. There is peer pressure to be a Christian. But often among those raised in a Christian environment, there is no true repentance or no real love for God. Many people become Christian in name because they're raised in that Christian context. I've said oftentimes, they display their religious worldliness in a Christian context. If they were raised in Utah, they'd be Mormons. If they were raised in Italy, they'd just be Roman Catholic. If they were raised in Saudi Arabia, they'd be Muslims. If they were raised in Japan, they'd be Buddhist. If they were raised in India, they'd be Hindus. It's a religion of convenience, not of conviction. And that's a big problem in areas of America that are churched. Churches are filled with people who can talk the talk, but they've never been born again. The church is a big tent. Well, how can you tell who's a Christian and who is not? Especially in a religious society. not by their profession, but by their behavior. Now, James is dealing with a group of people who are not just second, third, fourth generation Christians or believers or followers of Yahweh. He is dealing with 50, 100, 150, 200-year generation of people who profess to be followers of God. James asks, can faith that has no effect on changing the heart, the mind, the attitude, save a person? And James gives an illustration of what he means. It's a hypothetical illustration. James is not saying that a true Christian would do this. In fact, we read in 1 John that a Christian would never do this, would never turn away a brother in need because the love of God is in their heart. And so James says, as it is no use to give a person in need words with no action, so faith without action is not true faith. And he calls it a dead faith, which in our language would simply mean a fake faith. Real faith unites a man with Jesus Christ. It's a spiritual union which changes everything. Now, this passage that we're looking at is really not about charity, although James will use this illustration here in verses 15 and 16 about charity. The text is about those who make false professions of faith. Now, there's a controversy between the Protestant Church and the Roman Catholic Church, and it's often framed like this. Protestants claim you're saved by faith. Catholics claim you're saved by works. Probably everybody in this congregation, almost everybody in this congregation is very familiar with that scenario. Yet, actually, that is not the best way to explain the controversy. That was not the controversy that stirred Martin Luther against the Catholic Church, because Protestants believe in faith and works, and Catholics also believe in faith and works. The issue is that in Catholicism, your works are not just a sign of your faith, but your works actually build up credits for you to cancel out your sins. You become your own savior by your deeds of righteousness, and that's a whole different system. You know, you can debate about the role of faith and works all you want, but that was really not the problem. The problem was this system of credits that you buy indulgences, and this will take, you know, so many years off your life in purgatory, and you work your way up with these credits. You know, when you're in the Romanist system, when you are born, as a Catholic, you're baptized, and that just takes away your original sin. And every sin you commit thereafter, you have to make expiation for yourself through your own good works. If you do certain things, certain penance or Hail Marys or going to Mass, these build up credits for you. And then, of course, you can pray to the saints who have extra good works in their bank of credits, and so they can give you some of their credits, and this will knock off time in purgatory. And that's just a completely different system than what we see in the New Testament. It violates all sorts of New Testament here we go. Titus 3:5. He saved us not on the basis of works which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. It's not a basis for works, but by the washing, regeneration, renewing by the Holy Spirit, an instantaneous change of the heart when a man puts his faith in Christ. Not a gradual building up of credits to earn your way to heaven. Let's look at James's second hypothetical statement, verse 14. The first man says, he has faith but no works, verse 14. The second man says, verse 18, you have faith but I have works. Someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works and I will show you for my faith by my works. See, James is not saying, he's not the one speaking, saying, you have faith and I have works. He's using a hypothetical individual who's trying to separate faith from works, you might even want to put that in the margin of your Bible. It's a man who tries to separate the two. And what James is saying in this text is they cannot be separated because faith without works is useless or it's dead, it's empty. My favorite example is that if I was to say to you that there is a bomb in this building and it's going to go off in 15 minutes, if you didn't run out of the building screaming, well, you didn't have to scream, but if you didn't run out of the building, you probably didn't believe that there is a bomb in this building. Now, of course, there's some other factors. You might want to stay back to save a person or for whatever. But generally speaking, if you believe something, you have to act. Otherwise, you really don't believe. Now, if I was standing in front of a bridge and I waved your car down and said, you can't go over this bridge, it's about ready to collapse. And you said, forget it, I'm just going to drive over anyway. You obviously did not believe what I had to say. Either that or you wanted to commit suicide. But belief always results in action. Otherwise, you really don't believe. If Jesus is Lord, and you believe that, you will follow his word. Otherwise, you do not believe he's Lord. When God came to Abraham and said to Abraham, leave Ur of the Chaldees to go to a place that I have prepared for you. I'll make of you a great and mighty nation. And in you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. If he decided to stay in Ur of the Chaldees, would he have believed? No, his faith had to result in action. Otherwise, he didn't have faith. Moses at the burning bush. If he didn't believe, he wouldn't have gone. Noah in the building of the ark. Noah could have said, oh, I've got faith. I got faith. I believe that the Lord's going to destroy the earth. But if he never built the ark, that would have been proof that he really didn't have faith. You cannot separate faith and works. Take, for example, this is one of my favorite stories, Zacchaeus. You know, Zacchaeus was a wee little man. A wee little man, was he? Where do I want to go? I want to go to, Luke 19. Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, this is when the Lord went to the house of Zacchaeus. Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much. Zacchaeus' heart was changed. You know how you can tell? Because when it affects your pocketbook, then you know your heart has changed. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house because he too is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. What was the evidence that salvation came to Zacchaeus? Yeah, that he repented. But notice what the text says. Jesus doesn't say, today salvation has come to his house because he has now decided to give to the poor. It says, because he's a true son of Abraham. It was the character of the man, the inner man, that made the difference. Now, you'll see this often in the gospel, where action is the evidence of faith. So much so that when people read the gospels, they think Jesus is teaching some sort of a works-based salvation. Pick up your cross, come follow me. The rich young ruler, go sell everything you have and you'll have treasure in heaven. The Sermon on the Mount, it's very easy to look at that and misinterpret it as being some sort of works-based salvation. You've got to do certain things. But you see, faith and works are so united that you can really speak in terms of the action as being really united with the faith, which brings salvation. Now, James chapter 2, verse 19. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. Not knowing the Jewish culture, we may miss the meaning of this verse, but every Jew repeats the Shema, or the Shema, continually. The Shema, the word Shema means here, which is the first word of Deuteronomy 6:4. And you know, those of you who know anything about the Orthodox Jews, even today, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The Lord is our God, the Lord is one. I got to start to read these things, not just work off the top of my head here. So the Jews would say this all the time, but Lucifer believes this. What makes the difference between the true believing Jew and Lucifer? Because the true believing Jew has united faith that believes the doctrine with an allegiance for God, an affection for God. Not just a belief in the doctrine. And of course, here's a problem. Many evangelical churches, they complain that 90% of the youth never return to the church after they graduate from college. This is their youth group. They don't return. Probably because they don't know the Lord. Jesus describes the lostness of the Jews in John chapter 5, not by saying you don't believe all the doctrines of God. He says you don't have the love of God in you. That's the problem. So James, being a very good rabbinical teacher, supports his teaching with an example from the Old Testament. And that would be Abraham. Was Abraham justified by faith, or was he justified by works? And here we have the most problematic verse in the entire New Testament. You think that there's problems and things we don't understand in the book of Revelation. Well, that's nothing compared to James chapter 2, verses 21 through 24. So James writes, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected. For the scripture was fulfilled, which said, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone." Why is this problematic? Because Paul writes the exact opposite in Romans chapter 4. Paul's point is that a man is justified by faith, not by works. And guess who Paul uses as an example? Abraham. What shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Genesis 15, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. His belief, pistuo, his faith, was the basis for Abraham's righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as favor, but what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Romans chapter 4, verses 9 through 12, Paul goes on to say that Abraham was not saved by the work of circumcision. God declared Abraham righteous even before circumcision. The work of circumcision was only a sign of Abraham's faith. So here we have it, Paul versus James. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, Paul says, "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ." Look at Romans 11, 6. "If it's by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace." Let's keep in mind this word basis. But now James says, was not Abraham our father justified by works? You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, the first thing we want to look at is that Paul and James are talking about two different events in the life of Abraham. What Paul is talking about is Genesis chapter 15, where God comes to Abraham and gives him a promise: look toward the heavens, count the stars. And God says, so shall your descendants be. And then Abraham believed in the Lord, and the Lord reckoned him as righteous. Then 30 years later is the event that James is referring to. Verse 21 of James chapter 2, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son? And that was a test of Abraham's faith, because we read 30 years later in Genesis 22, now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham. Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, go to the land of Moriah, offer him up there as a burnt offering. Read also in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. It's by faith he offered up Isaac, who had received the promise. James is really showing that what happened in Genesis chapter 22 was a verification or confirmation of Abraham's faith. In fact, apart from this verification, Abraham's faith would not have been true faith. A few other things we need to look at in this text. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac? Now that phrase, when he offered, makes it seem as though he was justified at the point when he offered up Isaac his son. But this is an aorist participle, and it should be translated in that he offered up Isaac. A little change there, which does make a little difference. Then James goes on to say, you see that faith was working with his works. And as a result of works, faith was perfected. In other words, it completed or perfected the faith. In other words, that's a way of saying that it showed a complete picture of that faith. That faith would not have been real apart from the action. Then James says, and the scripture was fulfilled, which said, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. In the Jewish mind, the idea of a fulfillment is that that which is true, that which is determined, has come to pass. Abraham's faith already existed in Genesis 15. Genesis chapter 22 fulfilled it. The works were fulfillment, and it showed that he was a friend of God. But wait a minute. The text still says was not Abraham our father justified by works? And you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. A number of different commentators try to explain this. And one explanation is that James and Paul had different gospels. That's a very small minority opinion. It doesn't really even exist much in the evangelical church. That James was still under the old covenant. He was preaching some sort of gospel of works. Paul was more new covenant. He was preaching a gospel of grace. Martin Luther looked at this and said, well, James is not inspired scripture. And that was very much a minority opinion. The most common evangelical explanation is that the word justification that James is using here is not being used in the same sense as the Apostle Paul's use of the word. Paul is thinking about legal justification before God. James is using the term justification in the sense of proving something. Faith justifies the man. Works justify the faith. James is using this word justification in the sense of verifying, not in the sense of legal justification before God. Well, that's an interesting explanation, but the problem is James still writes that a man is justified by works, not that the faith is justified. After about 34 years of studying this passage, I think I've finally figured out the James chapter 2 problem here. And yes, you're going to hear it here for the first time. And that alone should make you very wary of what I'm about to say. Please take it with a grain of salt. This is just my hunch. And so here it goes. It has something to do with the way James writes. James makes statements and then leaves off the extraneous words and the qualifiers, the limits, because he expects his readers to understand the context. The phrase, "a man is justified by works," as it stands alone, is an error. But is that what James writes? No, he actually writes, you see, that man is justified by works and not by faith alone. So there's a combination of faith and works that justify a man. So you see, right there, James is not saying that a man is justified by works. At the very least, he is saying that a man is justified by works and faith. I would say in the context even more, he's actually saying that a man is justified by a faith that results in works. But James expects us to understand by the context that he means a man must have works for his faith to be real. I mean, that's the original thesis of the text. A man is justified by faith that has works, verse 17. What is James leaving off that he expects the readers to insert from the context? That a man is justified by works, that is works that are a sign of faith, and not by faith alone. So James writes in such a way that if you pick only a few words out of James's paragraph, you will get error. And that's my point. The James 2 problem is solved by understanding that James will make statements and leave off qualifiers that are included in the surrounding text. Now, the proof and the basis for this explanation is what we saw earlier in chapter 1. And this is kind of what tipped me off. Remember in James 1:13, let no one say when he is tempted or tested, that's the word to test, I am being tested by God. As that stands alone, is that true? Does God test people? Yes, absolutely. We read that it came to pass that God tested Abraham. But what is the context? What is implied? For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. Now, if you look at the verse here, it says, now James, if he wants to always include the qualifier or the limitations, he would write this way. Let no one say when he is tempted with evil, I am being tempted by God with evil, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone with evil. I used this illustration that last time. I said, if I said I had lunch with the President of the United States, and I walked into the office of the President of the United States, and the President of the United States said to me this, and I had a wonderful time that afternoon with the President of the United States. Now, if I am writing this out, and I'm not going to have lunch with the President of the United States, but I'm using this illustration, but if I'm writing this out, I wouldn't constantly have to say President of the United States. I would just refer to the President after you know which President I'm talking about. Okay? So you see that in writing. Now, James limits or qualifies what he talks about in the context, and he doesn't always have to repeat the qualifications. James is notorious for doing this. For instance, James chapter 1, verse 5, God gives all generously and without reproach. God gives to all generously and without reproach. Standing alone, is that true? Well, God does withhold, you know. from sinners. And he does, you know, judgment of hell. Chapter 1, verse 10, the rich man is the glory. Well, he's going to qualify what he means by that. Chapter 1, verse 15, when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Well, that's true, but there is also conversion and salvation, and that can be reversed. How about this? Chapter 1, verse 27, pure religion is to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. If you visit orphans and widows and you keep your live a holy life, is that the totality of pure religion? No. Chapter 2, verse 6, is it not the rich who oppress you? Do all rich people oppress you? No, not always. Look at the context. All right, chapter 4, verse 2. You do not have because you do not ask. Oh, if I just start asking, I'll get everything I want. Is that what James is saying? No, later he's going to qualify it and say, but you ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss. Now, it is very true that in every writer of the New Testament, if you take one line out of context, you can create an error. But it's especially true of James. James writes in broad generalities and then limits the generalities by the context. And so I throw that out there. It's what I think is really going on here in the book of James. The whole teaching in James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, is that true faith always results in the work of obedience. And don't stumble too much by reading too much into individual sentences. Look for the qualifiers, the limitations on the subject. And so I believe what's happened is those who think that James is contradicting Paul are lifting phrases out of James out of context. And you can do that in the book of James and be quite confused. So there you have it. There's the explanation. And you seasoned Bible scholars can come up to me afterwards and question me about this. But I think that that's what's going on, why we have problems with this text. Now, by way of conclusion, James now, of course, used Abraham as an example to prove that true faith has works. Who's the next example? Rahab. What a contrast between righteous Abraham. James is pointing out that an unrighteous Gentile was also justified by faith, which resulted in works. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. This is a story from Joshua chapter 2. Israel sends spies into the land. They come to the city of Jericho. The people of Jericho get word of this, and they want to kill the spies. So this harlot by the name of Rahab protects these spies and hides them under the thatch on her roof. And the reason she does this is because she confesses to them, when we heard about it, about Israel coming in the wilderness, and they heard about the God of Israel and all the miracles done, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is the God in heaven above and on earth beneath. So here, she's making a confession of faith in the true God. And because she had true faith that this is the true God, she sided with the spies. She sided with Israel rather than siding with her own people. See, true faith causes all believers to risk their life for Jesus Christ, to live and die for Jesus Christ. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 33, whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Again, people come to Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 10 or Luke chapter 9. Pick up your cross daily. Come follow me. and they think it's some sort of work salvation. But this is simply the evidence and the outworking of genuine faith. You know, baptism is a public drama confessing Jesus Christ as Lord. And folks go to the Bible and wonder why, in the Scripture, baptism is so tied to salvation. There's actually a group called the Church of Christ which believes that you have to be baptized to be saved, the actual means of salvation. Salvation is appropriated to you when you actually go under the water. Right? That's not really taught in Scripture, but you can see where they get that, because in the Scripture, baptism and true faith in Jesus Christ are so linked. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelief shall be condemned, Mark 16:6. Peter is saying to the Jews at the Pentecost, repent, each one of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of sins. Acts 2:21, when they received his word, they were baptized. That day there were added 3,000 souls. Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth, you will be saved. Why is baptism so tied to salvation? Because anyone who has true saving faith, anyone who has been truly united with Jesus, will show their faith in a public confession of faith. Now, of course, a person can be providentially hindered from being baptized. I mean, the church may not actually even have a baptism service that week or that month. So we understand that it's not the actual means of salvation, but it is certainly an evidence of it. In fact, when you publicly declare your faith in Jesus Christ through baptism, that's when you can start getting in trouble with the world and with family. But notice this also in our text in the book of James. When James is speaking about showing faith by works, he doesn't use an example of people giving to charity. He doesn't use an example of people running a marathon for the March of Dimes. But James uses events in the life of Abraham and Rahab that show true allegiance to God, because both Abraham and Rahab had to put God before that which they cherished the most. Abraham, his only son. And Rahab had to put God before her family, her own city. So by way of conclusion, it's a real mistake to think that James chapter 2 is an appeal to Christians to do more good works. He is writing to warn believers that those who do no works do not truly believe. The text is never trying to teach us that Christians need to work harder to show our faith. All who truly believe will show their faith. The text is a warning against those who claim that they can have faith but no works. In other words, they don't need a life committed to Jesus Christ. All they have to do is make some profession or sign some decision card at a meeting. The New Testament doctrine of regeneration is one of the most neglected doctrines in the evangelical church. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Because people have neglected this doctrine, they often believe that everyone who professes the name of Jesus Christ is saved. No, only those who have been regenerated and born again are saved. But because people don't really acknowledge that doctrine, they think, okay, you've got your dedicated Christian, you've got Christians, and you've got your backslidden Christians, but they're all Christians. Not necessarily so. Faith without works is a dead faith. Closing questions or comments? Joel.
Interesting in both examples, in Paul and in James' example, that with Abraham, that they're individual events, Abraham's work is obedience through belief in God. He's not doing anything to anyone else. He's not giving to charity. He's not providing. And in fact, in the case of Isaac, he's actually preparing for to kill his son. In the case of in the first case, he's leaving Ur. You know, leaving his father behind. He's leaving everything. So that's displacing people. It's ripping them from the comfort of their lives. In one sense, that's not a good work, but the work is the obedience, the belief and the obedience.
It's a key word.
In both. And Rahab, too, she recognizes God and, even without even being told, realizes that she has to protect children of God. So it's an act of obedience. Mm. So if a man, you know, that horrible film Castaway with Tom Hanks, who, you know, poor guy knows nothing. You know, he's on a deserted island. A man on a deserted island could still have good works through obedience and faith in Christ without being charitable to anyone because there's no one else there.
True. Yeah, it's whatever the context.
What is the work? And with Abraham, in both those cases, it's obedience to God through belief. And it's the belief and the obedience that is the work.
Russ?
That was a Volkenmind note, but I was saying. I was thinking of
we were all watching too many movies. Tom Hanks, the go ahead.
Well, you know, we are saved to good works, which Christ had prepared beforehand for us. You know what I'm saying? So I think those good works is a matter of obedience, like he said. You know what I'm saying? Which, it could be interpreted as works, but basically, no works, no salvation. But, you know, those works are the fruit of obedience, which Jesus himself said. If you love me, you keep my commandments.
The way to look at it. Maria.
I just was thinking the important thing to remember is you can't obey God without faith.
But that's true, right? It's all, like Joel was saying, it's like automatic. You're just going
to... I mean, to obey God, like the Pharisees, they tried to do the letter of the law, but without the faith, it was...
Regenerating faith, true, yeah.